I trust you are the same way. So our brother Charles.
Thank you. Short sermon. Now I'm with you. And I greet you in the name of the Lord. And I'm thankful to be here. When I look out upon this family, brothers and sisters, that's what I see as family. Those brothers and sisters in the Lord. I don't pick on Brother Rudd tonight. Not really. But it's kind of appropriate that our first song, The One Foundation, and this is somewhat of what I wanted to kick off my sermon with tonight. The little card that our brother gave us at the starting of the month, I guess it was, made this statement about, quoted the second chapter of Mosiah, a few verses in it, I think 16 and 17, if I remember right. But I would like to start with 8th verse, and read a few verses. Or behold, that if the knowledge of goodness of God at this time hath awakened you to a sense of your nothingness and your worthlessness and the fallen state. And I don't mean that literally, but he's hitting them pretty hard there. And I say unto you that if you have come to the knowledge of the goodness of God and his matchless power and his wisdom and his patience and his long suffering toward the children of men, and also the atonement which hath been prepared from the foundation of the world, that thereby salvation might come unto him that should put his trust in the Lord and should be diligent in keeping his commandments and continue on in the faith even until the end of life. I mean the life of the mortal body. There's a couple of words here that we should ponder just a bit, and that is the atonement. The fact is, in other places it talks about the atonement being infinite, and it is. It's eternal, everlasting, and will carry on forever and ever and ever. There's no end, no limit. And, of course, the foundation in itself is understandable to us, I hope. But every time or any time you start to do something, you need to build a foundation for it. If you don't believe me, come out and look at my front porch. I let a couple of guys talk me into pouring a slab of cement without a foundation under it. And it's slipped to the point, or settled to the point, where you hardly dare to walk, step out on it. A poor foundation, no foundation. But God, in the very beginning, designed what we labor with today and what we desire to accomplish and have a part of. And part of our brother's comment, he said, hold steadfast your beliefs, along with the quote or the scripture that he gave. In this day and age, with the trials and the tribulations that beset us from time to time, and the challenges we get, we have to be very cautious that we don't start to partake of some of the fallenness that's within the world, the teachings that are being taught and profess to be the all. I don't know how many times, I could not even begin to guess how many times I've heard that all that's necessary is believe that Christ is Christ. And he does say that many times in his scripture, believe on me. But then he goes on to say, follow my commandments, follow my directions, observe those commandments, and carry on with this reading a little bit. I say that this man that receiveth salvation through the atonement, which is prepared from the foundation of the world for all mankind, which ever were, ever since the fall of Adam, or which are, or which ever shall be, even unto the ends of the earth. And this is the means whereby salvation cometh, that there is none other salvation save this which hath been spoken of. Neither is there any condition whereby man can be saved except the conditions which I have told you. Pretty plain. Believe in God. Believe that he is, that he created all things, both in heaven and earth. Believe that he hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all things which the Lord can comprehend. And this is the two verses that our brother, I was going to make some comment about David, the son of Virgil. What was he called? Anyway, he takes a lot of enjoyment out of the fact that he was a bus guard or whatever you want to call it, but he don't fail to tell about the enjoyment that he had with it, making sure the children were safe. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourself before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now, if you believe these things, all these things, see that you do them. And that's pretty positive direction. Don't leave a whole lot of room for claiming that all you have to do is believe. Believe requires an action. I'd like to go to some other words in Second Nephi to verify some of what I was just reading. Page 83, if you're trying to follow along. Second Nephi 1 and 78 through 82. And this is, once again, Lehi talking to his youngest son, who happens to be Jacob. And he addresses him as my firstborn in the wilderness. 78. Because of the intercessions for all men come unto God. Therefore, they stand in the presence of him to be judged of him according to the truth and the holiness which is in him. Wherefore, the ends of the law, which the Holy One hath given unto the inflicting of punishment, which is affixed, which punishment that is affixed is in opposition to that of happiness, which is affixed, to answer the ends of the atonement. For it must needs be that there be opposition in all things. I would hope that when you're beset with troubles and temptations from Satan, that you would remember this, that there must be opposition in all things. And maybe even do like the Lord did. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because I'm sure all have been tempted with diverse things from time to time. Just a little story of some time back, I was directed to go down to Ava. This was back in the time when Brother Marvin Ely was still with us. And Brother Donald Gill's wife had asked for administration. She had not come to church because of her ailment. So Brother Marv and I started out there to administer to her. And I don't remember now if I was riding with him or he was riding with me. And I wouldn't know how to get to that house if I had to. But I do remember walking or driving by, riding by a particular house, a driveway, and they had a big sign out there, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, not allowed. In other words, stay out. And the only reason I make a point of this is sometime later, I come in contact with I hope I can find it. I'm sure you're all familiar with watchtower tracks. It's a little pamphlet that the Jehovah's Witnesses hand out from time to time. Anyway, they caused them to do a study, and of course they're talking about LDS. So I'll read this particular little statement here. the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society of August 22, 1951, Fort Wrightly declare a fact: the basic and fundamental teachings of the Mormon are not found in the Book of Mormon. So it tells us what the problem is. Most of their teachings come out of the different manuals that they use. And even the Jehovah's Witness can see this. And we labor with this. I'm only saying this primarily because each and every one is here tonight, I'm sure, has been challenged with it. I can remember sitting around a campfire one night with, I think it was Michigan Reunion some years back, and Brother Hube was leading the conversation, Brother Hube Yates, and he was talking about being invited to a two or three ministers, and they discussing the Book of Mormon. And he agreed with them whenever they would say something. And that was went on for some time. And he said, you won't find that in the Book of Mormon. You won't find it in the Book of Mormon we use. You won't find it in the LDS copy. Nor where, nowhere. And they were quite amazed. And the only reason, part of the reason I make comment of this is, these are the things that we labor against this day. I've had a couple of conversations, phone conversations with people in this area, not of this church, not of the Church of Christ. But their concern is, and that was the reason for the call, is how do we increase our congregations? And how do you keep your youngsters coming to your churches and your assemblies and so on and so forth? And it is a concern with all bodies, especially bodies that don't adhere to Satanic teachings. And I don't say that kindly, but if you've ever noticed, a little building like this used to be years back, at times you would be overflowing. We have a real problem keeping our youngsters endued with the Church of Christ. Not the Church of Christ, but keeping them away from the music, I want to say finances, but it isn't that. It's a satanic influence that's going on in there. It's just like the statement that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Satan himself believes in Jesus Christ. He looks at him as an enemy, I'm sure, but I would like to read some more scripture. And I'm going to read out of Jeremiah, 31st chapter, the 31st verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which is my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. If you notice, he just says Israel here. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, knowing the Lord, they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea and the waves thereof, roaring. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. This is a promise to the children of Israel, and I know that this has been debated a lot of times. You wonder why the Israelites become his chosen people, and we know that it was through Grandpa Abraham way back when he ceased to worship idols, condemned everybody for it, and there was a unbreakable covenant made at that time with Abraham, later with Jacob, his son, and even down to the Israelites. But they had a requirement on their part, and that was to recognize him and to live that part, which they didn't do. And eventually they paid the price for it because he allowed them to be scattered. And they ended up being, as we know today, a lost people, a lost house of Israel. Not lost to the Lord. I heard a man make fun of that one particular time, a minister make fun of that one time. How could the Lord lose a people? And we know it don't happen that way. The Lord knows each one of them and where they've been and what they're doing. He knows you and knows your every thought. I'd like to take a little bit of privilege here and read you a heading that's in my Bible for the book of Hebrews. And it's kind of comical in a way, but there's some truth to it. Right to start with, it says, an epistle of Paul, an apostle to the Hebrews. And then it goes into the index part of it. It says, written by an unknown author at an unknown place to people at an unknown destination and at an unknown date. The book of Hebrews is nonetheless a masterful defense for the superiority of Jesus Christ over Judaism. Jesus is superior to angels, superior to Moses, and superior to the high priest. So that the new covenant which Jesus mediates is superior to the old covenant, which is obsolete. And of course, it gives some scriptures for that. And we'll touch into probably the 8th chapter. In view of this superiority of Christ, Christians must give the more earnest heed, must not have an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, must enter God's rest, must not fall away, must hold on to servingly to the hope they profess, and must fix their eyes constantly on the example of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Christians are receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, and in thankfulness, they must worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. A pretty big mouthful, but it kind of has a connotation when it makes all the unknowns. And it is the only one that in the new part of the latter part of the scripture that Paul's involved in, that he doesn't make a connotation of the fact that it is Paul writing this. Thought I hadn't read this before. In the 8th chapter, I'm going to start just a verse out of the 7th chapter. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh a son who is consecrated forever. Without a thorough understanding of what took place with the Israelites, even with the Sunday school lesson this morning in Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied a lot of the involvement with the both tribes, the Israelites and those of Judah. But Jeremiah was the prophet that traveled with them. He and his scribe lived there most of their life with Jeremiah, with the Israelites. Fact is, history, and I'm sure I said this before when I was here, that history has him dead and buried down in Egypt. But the scriptures have him in the north country. And when we come to the knowledge that we are descendants of those that was cast off, then things will start to happen. And when the Jewish people and the peoples of the islands come to the realization that they're descendants of the Israelite people. And what's going to do this? I don't know. I don't know. I know there's a couple of things that can convert them. There are a few Judaized Christians today, but it's almost like converting somebody to the Church of Christ to convince them that that's the true gospel. Because you have the influence of man pioneered by Satan and nourished by Satan continually directing against that type of thought. I believe maybe one of the things that might turn the tide and might keep the people, those that are outside of the understanding, some archaeological findings. But it would have to be pretty significant. I come from the state of Michigan, born and raised there, up until I come to Missouri 30 years ago. The fact is, some of my family couldn't even speak English. My Uncle Seymour married into a family that was Swedish, and he made a room for his father-in-law who couldn't speak English. And everything he said was through Aunt Marie. Fact is, I had in my mother's family were three Aunt Maries. What a mess. Aunt Marie number one, two, and three. And they had to decide who was. But if you go into Minnesota, you'll find a lot of Swedes. You go into Michigan, some parts of Michigan, you find a lot of, we call them dyke jumpers, Hollanders from the Netherlands. Fact is, I worked with several of them. They seem to congregate in certain areas. And it's understandable. When they first come over here, they can't speak English very good. So they associate with where they have interpreters. Aunt Abelda, which was another one of the sisters, she never did learn to speak English so you could understand her. She was another one of those families that come in. But I tell the story about her father, who was a middle-aged man when he brought his family over here. Consequently, he never learned to speak English very good. The fact is, he used to take one of his daughters with him when he was on a bricklaying job, and that was his trade. But this is a labor that those people at that time were loaded under. I would like to carry on with this reading a little bit. And I'm going to start with Hebrews. And I'm going to start with the 8th chapter. And all the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which is the Lord, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example of shadows of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to take the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is in the mediator of better covenant, which was established upon a better promise. For the first covenant had been faultless, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Oh, now he's picked up Judah. Huh? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, I know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Do you understand that particular phase that I just read there, right there? If you go into a Catholic church, you will see that. You remember the terminology in the Catholicism? You didn't need a Bible. The only Bible that they had was chained to the pulpit, and the priest wrote it and told you what you needed to know. And that's what it's talking about right here. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. In other words, he's telling us that we will be like today. We'll all have to use our own minds and have that ability to go in and question and ask for his direction. For I'll be merciful unto the unrighteous, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the old first old. And all that which decayeth waxes old and ready to vanish away. You remember what Christ said when he was hung on a cross? The last words he said, it is finished. When he made that statement, all of this back here was finished. We no more had to go to the priest and ask forgiveness. We no more had to go into the blood sacrifice bed. The high priest no longer had to take a bucket of blood and go in and sprinkle it on the altar and sprinkle it on the... When you read the different situations that took place back in that time, people weren't bathers back in that like they are now. But the high priest had to bathe as part of his preparation and put on a white robe and take a smathing of blood and go into the Holy of Holies. And then when he got done back in there with his, all that he had to do, he come out and he had to bathe again. And for back in that time, that was unusual. These are all things that we read over many times and we don't realize has taken place and what has happened. I wanted to get into some of the ninth chapter, but I'll read a few verses here. And verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the tables and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censers and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of covenant. And over the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. At one time, they looked upon this as God's seat. And when I can't bring it to scripture-wise right now, but there's a place where back in the Old Testament where God refers to speaking to the altar, or not the seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant as his seat. And I think the reason for that was, and I'm only surmising, that to keep from being a type of idol worship, it was a similitude of him. that's taken place. If Paul was the author of Hebrews, he read and defined this pretty good. There must have been some way for him to gain this knowledge. And we should consider this. I would like to leave us with a thought out of Revelations. And this is the 14th chapter. 6th and 7th verse. I'm sure it's been read many, many times. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. That's the gospel that we embrace. We preach. We embrace and hold it to our hearts. Unto them that dwell on the earth and every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his night judgment is come, and worship him that made heavens and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. That's our direction, that we worship him, that we know that he is our only avenue to eternal life. It's not Allah. It's not just in the thought of belief that he is, as I said before, but his triumph is true. And when the Lord said, hanging on the cross, it is finished, it was more than just his heart, or more than just his lungs, or more than just his being. But the work that the Lord had sent him to do was finished to that point. And when he was resurrected, that started the eternal life that you and I seek. May God bless each and every one of you. Thank you. Good night.